of the books of the Bible are known as the books of wisdom. And we've been taking a look at some of them in the last few weeks. These books include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs in the Old Testament. Then in the New Testament, we have the letter of James. Among other things, the books of wisdom encourage us to think before we act. Think before we act. A young man was taking a friend of his to lunch, but on the way to the restaurant, he remembered he had to stop by to see his grandmother. He asked his friend if that was okay, and he said, sure. So they stopped by the grandmother's house, and while the young man and the grandmother were elsewhere in the house, the friend just waited in the living room. He noticed a bowl of peanuts on the table, and because they had postponed lunch, he was hungry. So he just took a few. Then after a while, he took a few more. Well, eventually, he ate the whole bowl. The young man and grandmother returned, and the friend was so apologetic. I'm so sorry, but I was really hungry. I ate all the peanuts. But the grandmother was very reassuring. That's quite all right. Ever since I lost my dentures, I can only suck off the chocolate anyway. Think before you act. Now, the purpose of wisdom literature, the purpose of the books of wisdom, is not academic, it's practical. The books of wisdom teach us how to make good choices in life and how to apply faith in God to everyday reality. Today, we're going to consider wisdom and right relationships in the letter to James. The author says very little about himself, other than he is James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he has no need to say more than that strongly suggests that this is the most prominent James of the early church. In other words, the Lord's brother, also known as James the Just. Now, he did not accept the authority of Jesus. He did not accept the authority of his brother until after the resurrection, which, by the way, is further evidence that the resurrection did take place. Otherwise, how do you explain such an amazing transformation in James? The letter of James is really more of an essay than it is a personal correspondence. It's addressed to congregations that are largely made up of Jewish Christians scattered around the Roman Empire. It was a time of economic adversity and a time of political uncertainty. It was a time when differences between rich and poor were exacerbated, even, unfortunately, in the church. The letter has many short sayings, like the book of Proverbs. It also seems very familiar to the teaching of Jesus we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, some people think that what James says contradicts what the Apostle Paul says about justification. James says, "Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works?" But Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So there seems to be a contradiction here. But even though they're using the same word, justification, they're using it in different ways. Lots of words, as you know, have multiple meanings. Same is true of this word. Paul is using this word in the legal sense, as in a change from status, from guilty to not guilty. James, on the other hand, is using this word in the evidential sense, as an outward demonstration of an inner reality. Now, Paul is making his comments based on Genesis 15. And this is when Abraham had not yet been circumcised. Whereas James is referring to Genesis 22, where Abraham shows he's willing to surrender everything to God, including his own dear son. So, different passages, different use of the same word. So it seems like it's a contradiction, but it's really more complementary, different sides, if you will, of the same thing. The teaching of the letter of James is especially concerned with righteousness. When was the last time you heard somebody say, I want to really improve in the area of righteousness in my life? People don't talk like that, do they? But how many times have you heard people say, including celebrities say, oh, I've become a much more spiritual person. And spirituality is extremely popular. I mean, everybody seems like it is into spirituality. And they're not into righteousness, maybe because, you know, we hear that word righteousness and we think we're hearing self-righteousness. And who likes a self-righteous person? Who likes a person with that proverbial holier-than-thou kind of attitude? So we don't want that. Well, then in popular culture, so we lift up this idea of spirituality, but righteousness is associated with hypocrisy, right? That tends to be the trend. But now you need to know that when the Bible talks about these things, it says a heck of a lot about being righteous as compared to spirituality. It's overwhelmingly leaning toward the importance of righteousness, and mostly by implication, what is spirituality. Now, if we want to grow, though, in the Spirit, I'm not trying to downplay spirituality, but I'm trying to give a much broader understanding. If we want to grow in the Spirit, then we definitely need to be concerned about righteousness. So what is righteousness? Well, on one level, righteousness does have to do with doing what's right, okay? So there's a moral component to this. And, of course, we should try to do what is right. But the Bible connects righteousness with sound relationships. In fact, righteousness means right relations. A righteous person is one who is rightly related to God, tries to be rightly related to others, has a positive outlook and regard for others. Now, there are many, many obstacles to growing in righteousness. And James addresses three of these concerns, and these three problems come up again and again and again. The first is the tongue. Growing in righteousness depends on being able to control the tongue. And the word tongue here is a metaphor for human speech, the things you say. James says, if any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues, but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. People who have uncontrolled tongues render their religious practices worthless. Now, we all know the sting of being the subject of gossip. And yet we all continue to participate in the spread of gossip. It's like we can't help ourselves. James says, no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. James uses this indicting illustration. In churches, we use our tongues to praise God. But then we turn around and speak evil of other people, people who are made in the image of God. In James' day, the emperor would set up his statue throughout the realm. If anyone insulted the statue, They were treated as if they had cursed the emperor face to face. For the statue was the image of the emperor. What James is saying, what James is arguing, is that insulting another human being made in God's image is like insulting God himself. What we say with our tongues does matter. Perhaps as a child you said something like this: sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Do you remember that? Okay. Now perhaps as you got older, you realized it was a lie. It is simply not true. If you break your arm, it'll heal in about 6 weeks. But a disparaging remark will continue to hurt you years after it was first uttered. We need to train our tongues for blessing. And that's hard to do. The story is told of a sales representative named Jake, who had been on the road and away from his family for 3 weeks. He sat down in a little cafe to eat by himself. The server came over and asked, "What would you like?" Jake said, "I want some lasagna and a few kind words." The young woman soon returned with his order and set it in front of him, and then turned to walk away. But Jake said, "Say, what about my kind words?" The woman knelt down next to his ear and whispered, "Don't eat the lasagna." Kind words. Show kindness when you can. Express kindness where it fits. But if you cannot do either, then it's best to keep your mouth shut. One of my favorite short poems goes like this: "The kindest word ever said is the unkind word that is never said." Growing in righteousness depends on being able to control the tongue. And growing in righteousness depends on caring for the needy. James writes, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to take care of orphans and widows in their distress." James reiterates what is found elsewhere in the Bible, that true religion involves defending the socially powerless. Exodus, Psalms, Isaiah, and so on and so forth. Most orphans and widows in the first century lacked both financial support and legal rights. Therefore, the phrase "orphans and widows" came to represent all groups open to exploitation, who would thereby suffer distress, usually in the form of abject poverty. As Christians living in a highly affluent society, we need to wake up to the fact that God claims to be the protector of such people. From Deuteronomy 10, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing." And elsewhere, God says, "Say no to wrong, learn to do good, work for justice, help the down and out, stand up for the homeless, go to bat for the defenseless." Growing in righteousness depends on being able to control the tongue. Growing in righteousness depends on caring for the needy. And growing in righteousness also depends on correcting one's values. Correcting one's values. Returning to the letter, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to keep oneself unstained by the world." This word world can sometimes be confusing to people. That is because it also is used in more than one sense. World in Scripture can refer to the created universe or the earth in particular. But usually it's a symbol or metaphor representing that part of human society which is in rebellion against God. So in chapter 17, we have this prayer of Jesus telling us that as his followers, as Christ followers in the world, we're not to be of the world. We live in the world, but we're not to draw our values from the world, or at least that aspect of the world that is in rebellion against God. James reaffirms this by saying we are to keep ourselves unstained by the world. Now, he's particularly concerned about partiality. That is, treating people according to their outward appearance or according to their bank account. He says, my brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, oh, have a seat here, please, while to the one who is poor you say, stand over there, or you can sit down here at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now in the empire, Roman law favored the rich. Someone from a lower class could not even bring an accusation against someone from an upper class, let alone a lawsuit against them. The Old Testament forbids such practice. The Old Testament prohibits such discrimination. And so based on this, Jewish law forbade making one party stand while the other sat in the case of a dispute. Later, it was required that both parties wear the same type of clothes. And if someone could not afford this, the clothes were provided. Now, James' first readers should have known this and practiced it. They should have followed this principle of non-discrimination in dealing with disputes and in worship, but sadly, they did not. So in order to strengthen his argument, he appeals to Jesus as the Lord of glory. Just stop and think a minute about what that represents. At one time, this guy thought his brother was a fraud. And now he's saying, he isn't just saying, oh, he's a great teacher. Or he's his fantastic leader. He's saying really something quite unthinkable for someone raised in a Jewish home. The Lord of glory. Do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? That's his haunting question. God is impartial. Faith in the one who perfectly incarnated such a God and is now the glorious resurrected Lord is incompatible with showing partiality. We need to resist the pressure to conform to this world's values, particularly in regards to how we value other human beings. All right. Well, like all books of wisdom, James provides practical guidance for applying faith to everyday reality. He's especially concerned about three issues that affect relationships: the power of the tongue, the exploitation of the vulnerable, and the dangers of wealth. One way or another, these are concerns with which we struggle also. James urges us to allow the Word of God to bring renewed convictions and change in these areas. In humility, we can turn to God and find that He is gracious beyond measure. Through Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, we can be rightly related to God and express this relationship in positive ways toward everyone we meet. Thanks be to God.